In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I see we have the faithful remnant here today on the BC Day weekend. Those of you who were here last week will remember that we looked at part one of Jesus' description of the Christ follower as salt and light. Last week we looked at what it means for the Christian, for us to be salt, the salt of the earth. This week, I want to look at what it means for us to be light. If you consider this part two. But first, it's important to remember that both of these descriptions of the Christian as salt and light immediately follow after the Beatitudes. And those Beatitudes are Jesus' description of the norm, the character of his kingdom, and the people who were part of it. When Jesus talks about salt and light, he's talking about our witness. He's told us what the norms of the kingdom are. What we need to understand at this point is that those norms, as they're lived out in the lives of his kingdom people, are what constitute the witness of God's kingdom. It's what constitutes being salt and being light. Jesus' kingdom people, if you will remember, are to be poor in spirit, knowing their sin and that they cannot earn God's favor. They are to mourn not only their own sin, but also the sin of those people around them, of the world. They're meek, giving up their own rights and the knowledge that they're no better off than any person on earth. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness that they lack, the righteousness that Christ offers of himself, and because they want to be like him. They're merciful, because their one great desire is to share with others the mercy that God has shown them. They're pure in heart, not only because they are covered completely by the righteousness of Christ, but because they seek to conform to his image. They're peacemakers, because God has made peace with them, and their desire is to show that peace to others. And finally, because the character of the Christ follower is so drastically different from the natural man of the world, they are persecuted on account of their righteous character, on account of their conforming to the image of Christ. And notice, when it comes to persecution, Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are you if men persecute you." No, he says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you." It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Now, we may not live in ancient Judea and have where Christians were stoned simply for professing faith in Christ. We may not live where emperors throw us to the lions. We may not live in a place where we're political prisoners are sent into exile in Siberia for our faith, although in Canada that seems to be slowly changing. But persecution doesn't have to be extreme. Jesus also has in mind the fact that even on an informal and personal level, those who faithfully follow him in living out the norms of the kingdom will face the ire and animosity of the men and women of the world. They said last time, that Greek word, martyro, from which we get martyr. In the church, we take that to mean those who died for their faith. But the Greek word simply means witness. We are martyrs if we witness, even in the midst of persecution. You don't have to be killed. So Jesus told us that we are the salt of the earth. Now in Matthew 14, he goes on, he tells us, you are the light of the world. And if we're the light, Jesus' statement means that the world is dark. Because you don't put a light somewhere if it's not dark there. If a place is already light, it doesn't need light. The world needs a light because it's dark. Not just dark, really, really dark. Modern men a couple hundred years ago started talking about the Dark Ages. The men of the Enlightenment back in the 1700s looked back a few hundred years from their standpoint. And despite the fact that during that period, Christianity was the dominant cultural force in Europe, they referred to that time, the Middle Ages, as the Dark Period, the Dark Ages, because to them it was a time of stagnation in terms of of secular thought and philosophy and scientific advancement. They saw men of the Middle Ages as primitive. In much the same way, a few generations, they would come to see the people of, say, Africa or the Americas as primitive. Not so much for spiritual reasons, but because of a lack of what they saw as worldly progress. And that was the whole premise of the Great Enlightenment, that men were lightening the darkness by means of intellectual and philosophical and scientific progress. It went into the 19th century, and you had a whole movement in the church on which liberalism was founded. And they said, things are getting better and better and better and better and better, and we're just going to usher in the kingdom of God. But there wasn't much God in it. Now, there's no doubt that we benefited from that so-called light that came from the last few centuries. But the world is no less dark than it was before, in the sense that Jesus is talking about. We still live under the same curse that Adam brought when he committed treason against his Creator, when he chose to determine what was good for himself, rather than trusting in the perfect goodness of God for guidance. And if anything, the world is getting darker, because men separated what they saw as light from Christ. It became, they were trying to, their light wasn't even light. It was secular advancement. And the further and further they got from the original light, from the real light, from Christ, the darker it's been getting. The Enlightenment sought light apart from the true light of the gospel. It made all sorts of advancements, most of them probably good in many respects. But they divorced it all. They divorced the intellectual and the scientific from the spiritual. So it's no wonder that the great philosophers from Nietzsche to Foucault tried to find meaning in modern life, and they just ended up throwing up their hands. Many of them committed suicide. Some went insane. Others simply died in despair after living hedonistic, pleasure-filled lives that came to have no meaning for them. It's because they could find no way to see through the darkness. And we're now seeing the darkness bear its fruit. We've moved on from modernism, which was rational, to postmodernism, which is completely irrational. There are no absolutes. We can't even see the light off in the distance anymore. We're in complete darkness. We stumble around in the dark, but we don't even realize it because we have no longer anything to compare it to. In fact, we're happy with the darkness and we call it good. A number of years ago, I heard Robert Simons, he's a history professor at Hamilton University in Indiana, talk about what happens with his students in his history classes. And he illustrates just how much modern people have come to prefer the darkness as a culture. He talks about in his classes how he's never had a student deny that the Nazi Holocaust ever actually happened. But he finds growing numbers of his students, he said it started out probably at about 25%, and it keeps growing every year, who are reluctant or who even flat out refuse to make a moral judgment about the Holocaust. They're willing to express personal distaste, but they're unwilling to say that what the Nazis did was wrong in killing 6 million human beings. Think about all those people today who campaign to save the whales or who lobby against nuclear energy while at the same time arguing for the legalization of abortion or euthanasia. Not long ago, I was driving behind a car. It had two bumper stickers on the back. One was in support of the SPCA and one was in support of abortion. I mean, go figure. You wonder how someone can throw themselves into caring for orphaned and abused cats and dogs and yet at the same time be in favor of killing human babies. You wonder, how can that be? It can be because the world is so terribly dark. And so it's no wonder that we live in such great darkness when the culture teaches us that truth is subjective, it's what you make it, and that we have no business making value judgments about the actions of others. It gets absorbed into the church. Liberalism is based on this. And large portions of the church, especially the things you see on TV, are based on this crazy idea that comes out of the New Age movement, that we have faith in faith and we simply create reality by faith in what we speak. It's all dark. Virtue is whatever the individual wants, whatever he likes. And the idea of sin, if we think of it at all, goes no further than describing anything that keeps you personally from gratifying your desires. As we fumble around in the dark, we end up as St. Paul tells us in Romans, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And so it was into this darkness that God raised up the Israelites to be his people, through Abraham, to be a light to the Gentile nations, to be a light in that darkness. God called them to be different, to follow him faithfully as a witness to his glory and to be a measuring rod of what light is supposed to look like. God gave his law through Moses. The light of the law was meant to show the people right from wrong so that they could be the example, so that they could be the light. They could be everything that God called them to be. They could be that witness to the people around them. Because without any objective standard, without true godly light, every one of us does his own thing and calls it light even when it's not. Only our standard for measuring, our only standard for measuring, if we have a standard at all, is too often simply the light of other people around us, which frequently isn't light. And think of it this way. How many people ever went to camp? Yeah. You take a flashlight? That was on that. When I went to camp, that was on the required list. We'd lay there in our cabin at night in the dark, and we'd take out our flashlights and we'd be shining them in each other's eyes. See who had the brightest flashlight. If we could draw some drapes here and turn out the lights, we could probably play the same game here. And some of you might have one of those big 4-battery, 4D cell mag lights that you club bears and burglars with. And some other people might have a wimpy little flashlight with a tiny little bulb that runs on a single double A or even a triple A battery. Some of you might have that big potential bear whacker, but the batteries are almost dead. And all you do when you turn it on is you can see a faint glow in the dark. See, that's the game that the Pharisees played in Jesus' day. They sat in the darkness of the world with their big 4D cell mag light, and they bragged about how bright they were. See, sometimes we play the same game. We can shine our light and we can look over at someone else and say, oh, my light's an awful lot brighter than theirs. Look how good I am. But you see, if we do that, we miss the point. God's light was intended to show just how weak the most powerful of our lights is. His light is the light of the sun. Kind of like, have you ever been on one of those, I don't know if they have them over at Science World in Vancouver, the place I used to go when I was a kid had, it was like an exercise bike, and you could pedal it and see how many light bulbs you could light up. And I could get on there as, you know, a fifth grader and pedal like crazy and light up all but one maybe, but other people could get on there and they could barely light one bulb. But see, that's generating the light on our own. And we're always going to be better than someone else. But you see, God's light isn't generated by us. God's light is like the light of the sun. We reflect it like the light of the moon if we're Christians. And so John says that into the darkness came Jesus, the light. He was the light that the law given through Moses had foreshadowed. If the law was a big divine searchlight, Jesus came as the sun itself. And in his brightness, he showed up even the biggest of the Pharisees' flashlights to be just a little flicker, just a dim glow in the darkness. So John writes at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him." That's the really sad thing. The very light who was there in the beginning at creation, whose creative power brought the world into existence, went unreceived and unrecognized by his creation. So enamored were they of the darkness. Jesus is the light. By comparison, we're just little flashlights flickering around in the darkness of the world. But what's really remarkable here is that Jesus tells us, if we're following him, you are the light of the world. You! Not Mr. or Mrs. Super Christian. Not the guy with the title saint before his name. Not even Christians in some general and vague sense. You. You and you and you and you and you. You are the light of the world. The world goes looking for light to the great thinkers and the great philosophers and the great scientists, and it never finds any eternal answers to life's problems. And Jesus is here telling us, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a great psychiatrist to lighten the darkness. It's the light of Christ that brings true light to the world. And each and every Christian reflects that light. Just as Jesus tells us that we're to accomplish his purpose in the world by simply being something as common and lowly as salt, now he reminds us that even the most lowly of us, through him, have what the world needs to find its way in the dark, to find its way out of the dark. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If we are light, it ultimately means that the Christian takes part in an intimate relationship and fellowship with him in whom there is no darkness at all. Understanding this is as simple, I think, as understanding Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. A long passage. We don't have time to go through it here today. But essentially what Jesus says there is this. He says, the result of his coming is this. My Father and I will come to live in you. We will be in you, and you will be in us. God, who is the Father of lights, is the light that is in us. He is in us, and we are in him. And so Jesus can say of us as Christians, you are the light of the world. Now, we have to remember, we are not the light in and of ourselves of our own power. We're not light because we're pedaling along on the exercise bike and somehow God's giving us greater ability to light up more bulbs. We're not generating the light ourselves. St. John said of John the Baptist, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And the same that applies to John the Baptist also applies to us. If Christ is the sun, we're like the moon. We produce no light of our own, but we reflect into the darkness of the world the light that Christ shines on us as the sun. That is why we have the power we do. Go through life with a flashlight trying to lighten the world. You can't. You can barely light the path in front of you. But my brother-in-law has, when he was on a sailboat, had a, I don't know what was, 50 billion candle power spotlight that ran on 12 volts. And you could blind the heck out of somebody with that thing. But you'd shine it out, it doesn't lighten the world. It lights your work area. It'll act as a signal to another boat out on the water. Even pedaling those 60-watt bulbs on the bike at the science center, you might light the room, but you can't light the world. But what does the moon do when it reflects the light of the sun? It provides light in the night. Far more light than any flashlight or exercise bike can provide, or even any light bulb. Now, that also gives us a warning, because think about the fact that the moon goes through phases. Sometimes it's full, and it shines a lot of light on the earth. Sometimes it's just a thin crescent, and other times you can't see it at all when it's a new moon. And why is that? Here's our warning. It's like that because the earth gets in the way of the sun shining on it. And just so for us as followers of Christ, we need to be faithful and wholehearted followers. If we let the world get in the way, not only does less of God's light reach us to reflect back, but there's less light reflected off of us, back to the world. And that's often our problem. Too many of us, too much of the time, make nothing more than a half-hearted commitment to Christ. We want the benefits of living in his kingdom, but we aren't interested in its obligations. We continue to live more or less as we always have. And we continue to put our hobbies or our work or even our families before God. And in the process, being salt and light gets pushed aside. Our salt becomes adulterated and our light glows dimly. if it glows at all. And you remember what I said about dusty eggs? They're not good for anything. Nobody wants dusty salt, I should say. No one wants dusty salt on their eggs. And a dim light doesn't do much good. And it's no wonder that Christians have very little credibility in the world if we allow our salt and our light to be adulterated by it. Where's the difference? The whole point of being salt and light is to be different. If we're not different, there's not much saltiness to us. There's not much light. So we saw last week, salt has one purpose, to be salt. If it were to somehow lose its saltiness, it's only good to be thrown out in the street. It's completely worthless. And so with light, it has one purpose, to lighten the darkness. I guess in modern times we can probably think of other things, but in Jesus' time, that's what he was addressing. Light, it only has one purpose. It lightens the world. They didn't have solar panels or anything like that. In the next chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, we'll see Jesus talking about the need to remove from our lives the things that cause us to sin, because sin fills us with darkness. And he goes so far, he uses some hyperbole there, but he goes so far, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pop it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to enter heaven eyeless and handless than it is to be caught in that sin. He warns us there, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And it raises the issue. Light and darkness are antithetical. You can't be both light and dark at the same time. Just a salt that isn't salty isn't really salt. So light that isn't light isn't really light. It's dark. So if you're not shining your light for Christ into the world, you need to take a close look at yourself and ask, am I really following Christ? And so if we're the light of the world, what does that mean for us? Jesus goes on in verse 10, he said, you are the light of the world. Now he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Think about what those words mean. If we're the light of the world, we're like a city on a hill. And today we may not grasp the full meaning of what Jesus was getting at. We live in a world of big cities and electricity. We'd have to travel a long ways to get away from all the lights around us. Even here on a cloudy night, the lights from Vancouver, how many miles away down to the southeast, still reflect off the clouds and provide a certain glow even here. That's what astronomers these days call light pollution. Los Angeles is now so big and puts off so much light at night that as far away and as high up as Palomar Mountain, the astronomers at the big observatory there are complaining that they can no longer see what they once did because there's too much light pollution from the city lights. But see, the people of Jesus' day didn't know anything about light pollution. When the sun went down, all they had to light in the night were their fires and their lamps. Imagine a traveler in those days. When the sun went down, if there were no moon out, it would have been pitch black. You couldn't follow a road. You'd fall in a ditch. And yet a city on a hill could be seen in the distance as a beacon. Their cities weren't very big by our standards, little villages, not much more than that. And their lights weren't very bright. They didn't have electricity. But they shone out in the blackness of a moonless night, lightening the darkness and drawing people toward their walls. And that's what Jesus says we are. If we are a follower of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, you are the city on the hill, shining into the pitch blackness of the world around you, guiding men and women to the place where they can find rest in the blackness. The very fact that the world, as it walks further and further away from Jesus Christ, falls into greater and greater darkness, demonstrates just how much our world needs the knowledge of the Savior. Jesus came as the light, showing the way to restored fellowship with God. He leaves that light with us. As we follow Christ, we show His light into the world, that men and women may find their way to God through Jesus Christ. And I think the need for light is all the more evident in the postmodern world because the world keeps getting darker. Now no one wants to talk about absolutes. They would even argue over what the nature of light is. You could shine a flashlight and there would be people who would argue with you, say that's light. They say, no, it's not. Because there are no absolutes. 50 years ago, you could share the gospel message with a person, and I'm speaking hypothetically here. Don't do it this way. But 50 years ago, you could share the gospel with someone, and even if you weren't living it out yourself, that person could think about the message objectively. They could divorce it from your lack of living it, from your hypocrisy, and evaluate it on its own merit, and maybe even come to accept it for themselves. But today we live in different times. The base assumption in our world is, if it works for you, great. But I'm going to find my own thing. You can't share the gospel with that kind of person if you aren't living it yourself. This is the call to the church, to be the church, to truly follow Christ, to set an example, and not to adulterate our salt, not to adulterate our light by mixing it with worldliness. Because if people out in this world are going to listen at all, and I'm just talking about listen, not necessarily receive the message, if they're going to listen at all, they have to first see our belief system working for us. And so we have all the more reason to be following Christ's example. It's not enough to talk about light. You need to be the light. You need to live the light. And that gets at Jesus' second point about light. Nobody lights a lamp in the house and then just puts a basket over the top of it. How many people turn the light switch on and then cover up the light bulb with something? That's stupid. We don't do that. What's the point? Well, just the salt that stays in the salt shaker does no good for anyone. Light that's hidden from view is worthless too. I mean, it's great for all of us to gather here. We need to do that, to bring our lights together, to find strength, to be refueled by God. But it's not enough to stay within these four walls. We need to go out into the world. We need to be out there where men and women can see us and where we can draw them to the light like a porch light draws moths. As the church living in a society that's increasingly intolerant of our message, we often allow ourselves to be herded, I think, into our own little Christian ghetto. The government tells us what we can and can't say. The government tells us who we can and can't marry. It goes on and on and on. I wonder where it'll stop. The world out there gets angry when we start talking about sin or when we start talking about truth and absolutes. And so we're often guilty of backing away from that. We bow out. We retreat to our own little building where we commiserate about the evils of society. But you see, that's Jesus' whole point. He tells us, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The world is dark. The world's evil. The world is godless. It needs him. But because he has chosen to work through us, because he has chosen to shine his light through us, the world needs us to point it to Christ. Just as the Jews were to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, showing the nations around them what it means to serve God and in return receive his blessing, so we, as Christians, are called to be a light that draws the world to God through Jesus Christ. If the world gets angry with us, good! That means that we're fulfilling our mission. But it also means that we need to keep doing the same thing. Don't bow out. Don't apologize. Don't retreat. We need to keep being salt and light. Jesus exhorts us to show the world what he has made us. We need to live our lives as men and women who have been given divine and eternal life. The Beatitudes aren't just a description of what our character should be. They're a description of what Christ himself is like. He came as the light of the world, and now he tells us, be just like me. Don't wait until you get to heaven to be like Christ. Do it now. Do it in the world. In the New Testament, we read about Jesus and the apostles performing miracles that validated their divine message, that showed that the message came from God. The Bible often tells us that people who saw them gave glory to God. They were amazed by what they saw, and they were moved to glorify God. Now, here's the secret. You and I are meant to live just like that. Every day we live out the Beatitudes, every day you live your new and renewed life in Christ by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you shine the light of Christ into the world. And the greatest miracle of all, greater than any of those miracles we read about in the New Testament, is the life of the redeemed sinner who was at enmity with God, God's enemy, who turns to follow Christ, whose life changes as he is redeemed and sanctified by the Spirit. That is our witness to the world, to live out our new life by following the example of Jesus Christ, doing what the natural man can never succeed in doing. To make the Beatitudes a description of our character and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That is what makes us the light of the world. We need to live in such a way that men and women see us and ask, what do they have? Why are they so different? Why can't I succeed in living the way that they do? We need to live in such a way that they ask those questions so that we can share with them the only real explanation, that we are the people of God, the children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If we can do that, we can share with the world the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and to give men a new nature and a new life, to make them sons and daughters of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. Live as a child of the light. Please pray with me. Our Father, you redeemed us from darkness to light through the blood of your only Son when he died on the cross. You have given us your Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we can follow Jesus' example, so that we can be the light of the world. We confess to you that we have often hidden our light and that we often obscure it by our worldliness. Give us the grace, Father, to remove the basket and to faithfully follow Christ so that our good works will motivate others to give you glory and turn to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.